Thank you, Dr. Magnuson. Thank you all for being here. It's great to see you. I am a member of the steering committee and love this project, love the discipline, the general purview of what the Commonweal Project is tackling. And so I'm thrilled to be up here thinking through these issues with you. We are asking the question, is making a ton of money a moral problem for Christian churches? That's the subject we're going to consider. And we have never, I think, felt more guilty about making money than in the current day. I think there's actually a relationship between the amount of capital in the world and the amount of guilt felt over time. So you could see some guilt, some controversy pop up, for example, at the Oscars this past weekend. Patricia Arquette famously had a statement as she received her Oscar about income equality. I want to just read it briefly. To every woman, she says, who gave birth to every taxpayer and citizen of this nation, we have fought for everybody else's equal rights. It's our time to have wage equality once and for all and equal rights for women in the United States of America. It's not just Oscar-winning actresses who are weighing in on this issue. Thomas Piketty, the economist who everyone buys and no one reads, has written this. The right solution is a progressive annual tax on capital. This will make it possible to avoid an endless inegalitarian spiral while preserving competition and incentives for new instances of primitive accumulation. As is clear, this is an issue, the making of money and thus the inequality that sometimes results, this is an issue that deserves engagement on its own terms. Income inequality, so-called, has become one of the central justice issues of our age, an age that is in many senses consumed with the concept of justice, but not divine justice. Note that. The church, in this kind of context, then needs to have something to say on this issue. Pastors, specifically, need to have something to say about income inequality, about the making of money, about making, even if you will, a ton of money. And know that I start from the standpoint that pastors, which I assume at least a good number of you will be in coming days, pastors are the ethical leaders of God's people. That's not always how we talk about pastors, but that is the standpoint I'm working from in this lecture. Now, not all pastors, most, in fact, will not be professional ethicists like Dr. Magnuson, so let that be said. But pastors are those charged by Almighty God to shape the convictions of His people. Pastors have inherited this duty of shaping the moral convictions of God's people from, among other institutions and peoples in Scripture, the holy prophets. So what we're saying is this. Pastors have a decided stake, the church has a decided stake in this conversation. You do not need to be an economist or to subscribe to the Wall Street Journal to find this issue of note. In fact, I actually think that you should find it of note because, again, this is considered now a justice issue, and we want to answer questions that the culture is raising about justice wherever we can, wherever we can. We should have a concern to answer these questions, and that is what the Commonweal Project exists to make clear, that the Bible does have things to say, lo and behold, about money, about work, about vocation, and so that's what we are here to do. The question before us then is making a ton of money a moral problem for Christian churches? I want to answer basically, no, but it could be. Okay, so you can all just go home now. All right, there it is. No, but it could be. In what follows the remaining time, I want to form an answer to this vexing question, because it is a vexing question for many in the church and outside of the church. I want to consider three subjects in order to shape that answer. First, the goodness of consecrated wealth in Scripture. Second, the goodness of giving richly. And third, the goodness of the free market and work. Now, a quick disclaimer. Please note that this is not a talk on work. It's not a talk on the free market. It's not a talk on vocation in particular. Okay, we're going to cover those things. We're going to touch on them as we go. Other lectures given with TCP have ranged over those subjects, and that's great. I have a very specific focus here in what remains before us. So first, let's consider the goodness of consecrated wealth in Scripture in seeking an answer to the question I have posed. I want to be frank. Some Christians might have a problem with all this talk about huge amounts of money. We often are a little bit chastened in discussing wealth as Christians. We know that wealth exists, it's out there, people make it, people become wealthy, but in polite Christian conversation, we can sometimes push such realities to the side. We don't want to be the people who talk a lot about money. It's certainly good to be on the alert about the temptation of riches. I think that's a key concern for many Christians, for many pastors, for many churches. You don't want to be the one, in other words, who is going directly against 1 Timothy 6:10 and trying to stimulate in your people the love of money, right? That's not a good thing. We know that. We also are aware, many of us, that the Bible commends neither poverty nor riches in a text like Proverbs 38. So that's on our mind as well, right? But on the other hand, we don't want to enfranchise what is called poverty theology. So we're careful, many of us, to avoid what's called prosperity theology, as we very much should be. We should avoid that scourge on the church. I also think, though, we want to be careful about overcorrecting. This is a common problem for theology, for the Christian church. We don't want to overcorrect and fall into poverty theology. We are, I should also say, aware of biblical figures who have lost their souls. It's not too strong to say that. They've lost their souls over money. The poignant example of Judas selling out the Lord of heaven and earth for a bag of money comes to mind, doesn't it? When you think about, for example, the tempting nature of wealth and of riches. So from this kind of background, some people today, in some, think that it is spiritual, it's godly to opt out of the market, renounce possessions, and live hand to mouth. That's what you do if you are really, truly godly. I want to disagree that that is the case. Now, some people are no doubt called to undertake some version of that life. I mean, they better be, because we know that Jesus and the apostles lived in that similar kind of format. And we support many missionaries as Christians who do indeed adopt a lifestyle that is definitely less than wealthy in order to take the gospel to unreached peoples. So we have respect for this kind of lifestyle. We have a category for it. We have a place for it. We're just not saying that is the godly way to live. In fact, many of us need to lead money-producing lives. The Christian church, if you really want to boil it down, needs to generate wealth. We need to use our God-given skills to create it. We need to labor hard and well at jobs that aren't always explicitly spiritual in what they're tackling in order to bless our families, our churches, and as I said, the global missions effort. So what does this mean for us then when it comes to basic needs and even wants? Can we buy cars, houses, air conditioners? Should we buy running shoes, especially the Air Max kind? Or, and this is a genuine question, should we feel guilty for buying those things? And I'm asking that as a good faith question. Should we feel guilty for buying houses and possessions that we don't necessarily need? In answering this tough question, which is in a way beginning to answer the broader question, perhaps we should quickly consider a number of biblical figures who were made wealthy by God. Again, this is not always the way we talk. These aren't always the figures we highlight in Scripture, but I want to just range over a few in brief. Think about, when we go to the Old Testament, think about Abraham. Abraham had tremendous land holdings and possessions, including, according to Genesis 13:2, gold. So Abraham was spectacularly wealthy, if you want to bring it down to a phrase. Joseph was elevated to a position of major influence and tremendous wealth by God. Third from power in all of Egypt, a man of tremendous means in that kind of position. David knew fantastic wealth as the king of Israel. God hugely blessed his reign, and it wasn't all just warm feelings in his heart towards the Lord. God blessed Israel materially during David's reign. To be in the people of God for much of David's reign anyway was to know a good deal of material blessing that came from the Lord. You see that in 1 Chronicles 29, for example. Solomon's wealth, as is well known, surpassed that of all other earthly kings. God lavished his kindness on Solomon in that way. That wasn't by accident. Solomon wasn't supposed to feel guilty for the wealth itself. He wasn't supposed to put his trust in it, and he definitely wasn't supposed to steward it the way he ended up stewarding it. But God blessed him in that respect, and we should not miss that. You see that in 2 Chronicles 9, for example. Job was a man of superlative wealth, both before and after calamities befell his family. You see that in Job 1 and 41. Spectacularly wealthy. Once again, superlative wealth he enjoyed. Like Joseph, Daniel becomes tremendously powerful and well-supported in Babylon. That owes to God's blessing on his life. God takes him from a desperate situation, as you know, and puts him in a position of extreme prominence. And again, wealth. That's not always what we talk about, but that owes only to the sovereign kindness of God. New Testament. Joseph of Arimathea is the rich man, identified by Matthew, who was Jesus' disciple and asked for Christ's body following his death. You see that in Matthew 27. He's a rich man. There's no kind of condemnation for him being rich. It's even a part of his agency in seeking Christ's body after Jesus dies. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, knew great wealth due to the fact that her husband was the steward of Herod Antipas, king of Galilee. And she used the wealth that she had access to fund the apostles' gospel proclamation. You see that in Luke 8, verse 3. I don't agree with Richard Bauckham when he calls Joanna, the woman in question here, an apostle. But I do agree with his summary of her philanthropy. According to Bauckham, she quite probably contributed the lion's share of the economic support for Jesus and his disciples. The lion's share. A woman working for Herod Antipas, this figure who is part of this ongoing work to bring Jesus down. So I think there's something very significant there. We see already in the New Testament that there is a serious category, not just for being wealthy by God, but for using your wealth for good. And that is an untalked about part of the work of Christ and his apostles, that it was bankrolled by a fabulously rich woman who had gospel concerns on her mind. She will have treasures and crowns in heaven for that role. The Ethiopian eunuch and the Roman centurion who came to faith were both high-ranking leaders and likely very wealthy as a result. They are named and found in Acts 8 and 10, and they come to mind as well. In this brief survey, there's much more we could say here, but this brief survey, I think, shows us that being godly doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be wealthy. God makes no such guarantees in the Bible, so goodbye prosperity theology, right? But this brief list also shows that God clearly is not opposed to wealth in a kind of blanket way. He's not even opposed, necessarily, to tremendous wealth, gob-stopping amounts of money. He is pleased to grant such largesse to some of his followers. He always has been. This isn't a new phenomenon in the 21st century. So for our first point, in wrapping this first point up, the focus of a true biblical theology of wealth would be on how money is a gift from God. When consecrated to God, it can be nothing less than an engine, a mighty engine for spiritual good. Let's transition now to consider a second major subject, the goodness of giving richly. So making a lot of money, now we're going to talk about giving richly. The scripture, by my lights, studiously avoids a blanket condemnation of wealth and thus the money-making that in many cases produces wealth. It does, however, commend a life that is marked by a spirit of giving. So we have much more to say than just Christian in our churches, make as much money as you can. We have much more to say. We can be sure that the biblical authors have a strong desire to distinguish a natural spirit regarding money in which we hoard and obsess over our money, and that is an all too common temptation for unsaved people, even for us as Christians. The biblical authors, though, want to distinguish that spirit from a gospel mindset. Out of the overflow of God's truly infinite generosity to us, we give. This is a major contribution the Christian faith, the Christian worldview makes to the world. Philanthropy, if you really want to trace it, I think, in some senses, owes to God and to God's people. It's one of these major ideas that I think Christianity has given the world. It's a subject we could chase down another time, but I think that bears thinking about. This is the line of thought we find in different places in the Scripture. We find it, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. You can go there with me or just listen to the passage as I read it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Isn't that interesting? Take hold. That's a phrase we could use to describe how the human heart, again, naturally wants to steward its money. Take hold of it. But in reality, the thing we want to take hold of, Paul is telling us, is something very different, even eternal life. We also note the phrase, rich in good works, in verse 17, plutein and ergois kalois. This speaks eloquently to the mindset of the rich Christian, and indeed, I think, every Christian. This Greek word, plutein, in the infinitive, has yielded the English word, plutocrat, which means a person whose power derives from their wealth. Think of Bill Gates or someone like this. Tremendous power. Where did he get his power from? Not from politics, from political leadership or something like this, but from his wealth. It's rendered him a powerful figure. You think of Chris Hughes, the Facebook HR guy. He was the guy who was taking emails about customer service in the early days when it was just getting off the ground. He becomes a billionaire. He buys the New Republic, right? He's a plutocrat in that sense. It's remarkable then how Paul recasts this Greek word, in my view, I think. He's calling rich Christians to be a plutocrat. But a plutocrat whose wealth yields spiritual power. One whose wealth has spiritual impact, not power that is used for the promotion of oneself, one's own earthly kingdom. Use your wealth, in other words, he's saying, to advance the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Be rich in good works. And I think a sense of that, as he says directly, is to be generous and ready to share. If we find ourselves a wealthy Christian, and even if you are a seminarian and you don't have a ton at this stage in your life, I have been there, certainly in my MDiv days, note that relative to much of the world, you still are rich. I know it may not feel that way, but that's a mindset that actually applies to us, many of us certainly in the West. But even beyond that, we're all plutocrats, in a sense, as Christians, right? Ephesians 1, we have been given all things in Christ in spiritual terms. We are not poor, then. In truth, we are rich. We have been rendered spiritually, theologically rich in Jesus Christ. That should help us to feel grateful to the Lord every single day we live. We don't even really want earthly things. We're glad to get them. We need some of them. But our heart's desire, our heart is set on spiritual things. And we have all of them in Jesus Christ. Far more of an inheritance than we often allow ourselves to think about. And then, as I said, even in a lesser material sense, we do have so much, many of us. And so we need to think of ourselves like a Gates or a Zuckerberg redeemed version. We need to use our wealth, whatever it may be, for spiritual ends. Now, we should note that in this passage, 1 Timothy 6, Paul does not malign wealth, possessions, or even what you could call a nice lifestyle. He doesn't go there. You might be expecting him to do that. You might be expecting him to say, oh, and by the way, don't just be generous and ready to share, rich Christians, but give it all up. Renounce your wealth. Here's a condemnation for you. Paul does not offer that in this passage. He does not castigate rich people for being wealthy. I find that markedly important. Instead, he does two things. He calls rich Christians, and beyond that, the church, I think, number one, to remember the ultimate end of life, God and his glorification, the power of the Spirit. And number two, he calls them to be positively sacrificial in the way that they live, to again, be rich in good works. So he studiously, to my reckoning, avoids what, frankly, a lot of people in our day and age have fallen into, a trap they've fallen into, where they do condemn the wealthy in a way that Scripture does not. Scripture has some things to say, for sure. I've already quoted some of them. But I do not see in Scripture a blanket condemnation of money making, of even spectacular wealth. It's very clear that we are to give whatever amount of money we have. There's no exact New Testament figure by which to determine how we give as New Testament Christians. Scholars like D.A. Carson have pointed out that, quote, New Testament ethics, excuse me, turn not so much on legal prescription as on lives joyfully submitted to God, end quote. From that kind of viewpoint, I think devoting 10% of our earnings based off of the Old Testament tithe to our church and the global missions cause is a good starting point. 10% as a starting point, I think, is helpful. And then we can increase that, maybe by a percentage point each year as we're able. Some years we may not be able to, but some years we may. We want to think of churches like the Corinthian church, don't we? 2 Corinthians 8:2, where Paul speaks of his overflowing joy that their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So this is a church that actually did face hardship in relative terms, but still gave generously. Wow, what an example for us, right? So that's a poor church. If we are a wealthy church, you better make darn sure that you are known for great amounts of giving. And we can be clear on this. There are American churches, some of them very large, that sit on gold mines of wealth and are not stewarding it for the greater good of the church, for the cause of missions, for the glorification of God through the promotion of the gospel all over the world. And we should not hoard our money. That's not to say we can't invest it, these sorts of things, but we shouldn't hoard it as a mindset, should we? There should be overflowing joy in giving. Individually, as Christians, give with exceeding delight then and joy to the mission's cause so that people will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for our justification and vindication. Give to your local church. Give to a plethora of Christian ministries that exist to strengthen God's people in different ways. If you're a father, by the way, as part of your spiritual headship of your family, spiritual authority in your home, gather your family and explain, and I'm talking about even with two-year-olds, three-year-olds, four-year-olds, and explain with joy, not with a sense of, well, guys, we got to write this check, we got to cut this check this month. No, explain to your kids with joy why you're giving. What is a missionary? I've had my kids ask me that recently. They don't exactly understand why you just pack up and leave when everybody at the church likes you. And my kids like to see you week by week. Why are you just leaving? What are you taking off for these foreign countries for? Well, that's an opportunity, right? Don't bat that away. Explain what a missionary is. Explain why it is such a privilege to give to these people so they can do this apostolic work, in a sense. Don't just write the check. Seize that opportunity to set the tone for a lifetime for them, Lord willing, of giving with joy. So in sum, on the second point, give richly. Give richly and avoid false guilt as you're giving richly. Don't add words to Paul, right? Obey Paul's words. And then know that it's not wrong to spend money. Cars, coats, paved driveways, dark chocolate raisins. You didn't know that was coming, did you? Good books can all be good common grace gifts of the Lord. A vacation isn't wrong, provided these sorts of things, whatever they may be, are not what we live for. Let's relieve ourselves by the Spirit's power of this weight of false guilt, non-biblical guilt that we put on ourselves. Let's have the mark right where Scripture has it. Paul is sufficient. Nothing Paul says is wrong. Nothing the Bible says is off. It's all pure, God-inspired, and good for us. Let's set the mark right where Paul and his fellow biblical authors have it and not deviate an inch to the left or the right. Let's now consider, thirdly, the goodness of the free market and work. Okay? Let's consider that. Many of us who went to secular schools, I went to a secular college in Maine, Bowdoin College. It produced one of America's most inferior presidents, Franklin Pierce, So we got that going, of course. But anyway, many of us who went to a secular school, Bowdoin had a gay and lesbian studies department before it was in vogue, for example, heard veritable torrents of information about the evils of globalization. We were indoctrinated, not too strong a word, to believe that the spread of capitalism, late capitalism especially, had ruined many civilizations and trampled many peoples. Capitalism is far from perfect. You've heard it said. But this line of thinking that I was just citing owes less to data and more to dogma. Consider a staggering study released in 2011 by Yale University, no hard right organization this, and the Brookings Institution. The same could be said of that outfit. These outfits released this study in 2011, and it showed something stunning. In 1981, 52% of the world's population was living below the extreme poverty line. 52%. This is in 1981. Okay? This isn't 1702. 1981, more than half of the world's population in extreme poverty. By the end of 2011, 30 years later, that number had plummeted to 15%. And the reasons Yale and Brookings cited for this unprecedented drop in poverty are as follows: the rise of globalization, the spread of capitalism, and the improving quality of economic governance, good governance. This, the report said, is the potent combination behind the tumbling poverty levels. You can take this research alongside that of Swedish academic Hans Rosling, who has a fantastic video presentation, I believe it's been mentioned at TCP before, and you find yourself with an elegant takedown of the myth that the Industrial Revolution has only harmed people. It surely did harm some. Capitalism continues to harm some, but it has not only harmed people, and in fact it has done some very serious good. If you measure the effects, for example, of the Industrial Revolution by rising life expectancy, to give just one factor, you see that the growth of capitalism across the world has resulted in unprecedented, never seen anywhere before health on a global scale. To illustrate, 200 years ago, life expectancy was roughly 40 years of age. So if you are a commoner in England in 1803, you're expecting to hit about 40. You're doing pretty well if you go over that, around that, okay? Today, as you may have heard, life expectancy is about 70. That's 30 years gain in 200 years time. The spike, as Rosling and others have shown, is directly coincidental with the Industrial Revolution. Now, we have much to think about in handling these kind of massive societal changes, but the hysteria of the media over these kind of developments, over globalization, obscures a quiet but fairly important point. These are good changes. I was actually researching for this talk and came across a headline that talked about how in one country, life expectancy has risen 11 years in just the last decade. Okay? And here's the fascinating thing. The article gives you that headline, first paragraph has that data, but then it goes on to spell in the next 8 paragraphs how that is a bad outcome that is going to have negative, horribly negative consequences for the world. Again, we're okay with complexity, right? We can handle complexity. We want it. We embrace it, right? But I just want to suggest a counter-narrative. That might not be awful. That might actually be good. People are living longer, and lives are healthier, and in a good number of ways, at least, more productive. There's more flourishing in human terms, common grace terms, behind numbers like that. So it's funny, because we get really good news, and because we've been indoctrinated, I think, in a spirit of paranoia and anxiety, it's just widespread today. We're afraid of overpopulation, crowding, diseases, even as this kind of data corrects us and shows us that these are actually, again, good trends. These are good trends. It's good to live longer in general. Mark Coppinger, in terms of overpopulation, wrote a piece a number of years ago that cited data that said that everybody in the world could fit into the state of Texas for example, if you really packed everybody in, kind of like airplane style, you could get everybody in the world in Texas alone. So it's going to be okay. Now, we need to make clear that paranoia is an equal opportunity employer. We can all get paranoid, so let that be said. But it's not clear that what Richard Hofstadter, the very influential historian, proposed is true. He published an article entitled "The Paranoid Style in American Politics" in Harper's Magazine in 1964. And what he was really doing was writing evangelicals out of the cultural camp. These evangelicals, they're always paranoid. I want to suggest to you that we can be paranoid. It's true. But have we ever lived in a more paranoid time than this? Global warming, as I said, overpopulation, rising life expectancy being read as a bad thing. We're in an age that imbues us with a spirit of fear and anxiety. And it affects you. It infects you. There's reason for discouragement. I, in my eschatology, actually don't believe things are going to get better before Jesus returns. So let that be said. But on the other hand, God created out of the overflow, didn't he? God created out of the overflow of Trinitarian communion and love. We approach the world and economic and fiscal matters, as Dr. Moeller said some months ago for TCP, out of a perspective of plenitude. God doesn't create out of a limited little basket of supplies. Oh no, the Holy Spirit says we don't have enough to create, you know, China. That's not the perspective envisioned in Scripture. There's no problem God encounters in creating. He creates out of the overflow. So we don't have our eyes shut to scary realities in the world. We recognize that sin is a terrible force in this sphere. But we also want to have an appropriate Trinitarian perspective, theocentric perspective on these kind of issues. Out of superabundance, God has created. Out of his superabundant grace, God continues to steward the earth. The pie can truly grow larger, both economically if you want, and spiritually. Isn't that, in truth, what the Christian church is about? Growing the spiritual pie, bringing more in. There's not a limited number in the sense of, you know, you only have 10 people you can call to faith in any given service, right? We want a teeming horde, a teeming mass of people to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are not working out of a secular feeling of paranoia as Christians. If you see yourself slipping into that mode, and it's a temptation for all of us. This is a rough time. I lead CBMW, transgender issues, same-sex marriage, these kind of matters, the demise of the natural family. This is a big deal to me, okay? Gay Christianity in the church. I mean, I'm writing and speaking and thinking about these issues a lot. But I must take care, and you must take care, that you don't slip into this kind of anxious, you know, limited mindset. God exists. God rules, right? He's ruling over all things. God is bringing history to its rightful conclusion. All this frames then how we think about economic opportunity and also work. We don't want life to be sleepy. We don't actually want life to be easy. We don't want to sit on our hands as Christians. We might feel that we do. We're tempted that way, but we are made to work, and we're going to be happiest and most fulfilled when we are working. Of course, work bears the effects of the fall. Of course, vocation, we should say more broadly, bears the effects of the fall. Adam's work is cursed. Eve's childbearing is cursed. We know tremendous ill fruits of that curse, don't we? We see that up close and personal each day, but we are made in God's image. God is the ultimate builder and creator. God is the ultimate entrepreneur. There's your foundation for creativity, entrepreneurship, making as much money as you can within biblical bounds. God who is infinitely generous. The gospel, you could say, has not saved us from work. It has saved us to work. It saved us into work. So we have to have that mindset as well when we consider this kind of question. Before I conclude, I want to give you just a few matters to account for in making the kind of case that I have offered you today. You know, you've got to anticipate objections, right? When you're making your case, that's going to be the strongest case. So toward that end, with that effort in mind, let me give you five. Five things that we just have to mention in making this case. Number one, sin is a corrupting presence. So even as we're talking about the goodness of work, the goodness of earning money, the goodness of giving richly, look, sin can corrupt philanthropy, can't it? It seeps into everything. Sin is everywhere. Sin is not just in the will. We are not voluntarists. Sin is in the human heart. It's an instinct that rises up in you, whether you want it to or not. Sometimes you premeditate sin. Sometimes you don't premeditate it. Sin is just a living reality in this world. It's been conquered by the cross of Jesus Christ for the Christian. So praise God for that. But we must ever remember that it is happy to rise up and corrupt good things, including work, stewardship of money, even philanthropy itself. So that's our first thing that we need to be clear about, even as we say these major points that I've laid out thus far. Number two, the love of money creates a world of problems. And it even targets our very soul. There's a special focus that Scripture gives to how money will gladly submerge our soul. So a good number of pastors, ministry workers in this room being trained. Part of what you're going to have to do is help lay people in your church who are doing God's work, by the way, in providing and earning money and giving generously. You're going to have to help them to see that they must not fall into the love of money. A basic thing to say, but a crucial one. Never goes away. You want 1 Timothy 6:10, love of money, root of all evil, one translation, and you want Proverbs 30 verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. You want that in front of you. You want to think about that every day, basically, whether you're lay Christian or not. All of us want to think about those things. We want them to play on our mind. I don't think, as I have made clear or tried to make clear, that those verses and other verses we could cite obviate the goodness of earning money, even creating wealth. But I do want those things before me. I do. I want to be reminded of them. Number three, there is real inequity in the world. There's real inequity in the world. We don't scoff at inequity. We don't cheer inequity. The head shark on Shark Tank had comments a year or so ago to the effect that inequity is a good thing. There's a way you can mean that if you delve into economics that makes sense, but that's not what we want to be heard as saying. As Christians, if you want to use the word conservatives, whatever word you want to use, okay, that's not what we're leading with. That's not what we're sneaking in either. There is genuine suffering in the world. Inequity is real. We want to counter inequity. We do with every fiber of our being. We want to do so through two major means. We want to create wealth where it doesn't exist. And second, we want to give charitably. As Isaiah makes clear in Isaiah 5, 8 through 10, we don't support just any form of market exchange. So if we're reading libertarian thought, for example, and we find some of it compelling, as I think many of us do in certain terms, careful terms, we also have to go beyond that and just make clear, we're not for a naked free market. Richard Neuhouse talked about a naked public square. We're not for a naked free market, are we? We are for a free market that is informed by moral principles, and for us, right, by the Christian worldview. That's the kind of free market we're for. It's not enough for us to simply assume, by the way, that everybody can equally enter the great whirling enterprise that is the free market. So sometimes that's the response of some Christians, and again, some conservatives, fiscal conservatives, if you own that term or are sensitive, sympathetic to it, I should say. It's true that the free market lifts people up out of poverty. I've already tried to make that clear, but it's also hard for some to enter the market, right? To get there, to hitch up the wagon, to drive the car, and get to the market. That's what we have to make further clear with this issue. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 2011, 12% of children in married couple families were living in poverty. 44% of children in mother-only families were living in poverty. Again, I'll give it to you. I want to make sure you get this. 2011, 12% of children in married couple families, a stable home, natural family, were living in poverty. 12%, one out of eight. Compared to 44% of children in mother-only families. About half of kids who have just one parent, specifically a mother, are living in poverty. And by the way, that number would be much higher were it not for heroic women who, in many cases, because of desertion, are supporting their family, two jobs, three jobs. The Atlantic writer has profiled, Hannah Rosen has profiled some of these women in her book, The End of Men. She's absolutely right that they are heroic. She's absolutely wrong that that is a good thing. It's a good thing that this is the future shape of society. It's a very atrociously awful thing. And it owes, in many cases, as I said, to the desertion of men. So we have real moral, theological considerations to bring to this issue. This is not just a matter of figuring out economic policy. This is a matter of having a stable home. If you're a child then, to bring this to a close, if you're a child then, born into a single parent family, it's harder for you to get to the market, right? So we can't just lob, oh, we'll just you know, participate in the free market, you know, build a business or something to people who are in depressed economic circumstances. We have to help them as much as we can get there. I'm not advocating statism in that respect, by the way. That's not a subtweet here in my talk. That's not the solution, in my view. There's things the state can do to help, but I'm not advocating protectionism. I am saying that this is a moral consideration for the church, such that we cannot advocate for a what you could call a naked free market in the way that some feel that they can. We also have to know that we're facing tough times in days ahead, very likely. It seems that we are heading into a replay of something like England in the 20th century. England, once the economic superpower of the known world, yes, it colonized countries. One of the effects of colonization, in many cases, was to lift living standards and create markets where they did not exist, by the way. It also had many ill effects, which we can be honest about. But it looks like America is, at least in some degree, trending that way. The state is encroaching, getting bigger, the market is being squeezed. When that happens, of course, taxes rise, very wealthy people tend to leave countries. I was listening to NPR this morning, and they were talking about Greece, and the reporter said, Greece is trying to stimulate growth. Many of you will be aware that Greece has had particularly awful economic troubles in recent years. So Greece is going to address this, and I thought, oh, please, seriously, please, NPR reporter, tell me something about the free market. Something about lower taxes, something that, I'm meaning this seriously, that will stimulate true growth and create human flourishing in that country. And the major policy proposed was to find those who are evading tax penalties. And I just thought, okay, you should pay your taxes. That's Jesus' own words, but wow. Nothing about creating wealth, nothing about stimulating small business, nothing about strengthening major businesses, by the way, which create the lion's share of wealth in countries. Standards, stereotypes to the contrary. Nothing about that. The solution is greater taxation and policing of taxation. Ladies and gentlemen, the West in 2015. Okay, somebody in this kind of context must pick up the fallen standard of William F. Buckley. Climb to the highest peak in the West and shout, stop. Somebody must do this. In economic terms, it is not given to me and to many of you, to pastors, to have just this kind of role in our culture and our society, but we do participate in our culture and our society. There is such a thing as the will of the populace. We must have the impulse to shout stop when it comes to the encroachment of the state and the loss of personal freedom, which is to say the loss of personal flourishing. By the way, if pastors go silent on this and have nothing to say about their world. And by the way, what their people, 98% of them, participate in for roughly 90% of their life, of their week, then we should only expect that for at least our part, there will be no witness on this front. We have no guarantee that the Christian church can stave off these major forces, but would it not be ideal for pastors to see themselves as those who shape the convictions of their people and have something to say, even principial, even doing maybe the kind of worldview-shaping work we've done here, if not high-level fiscal policy studies or something like that. So number four, if churches do succeed in pulling in a ton of money, we must constantly watch our collective hearts. It's easy, once you get the money, to then, again, as we talked about earlier, funnel it to the parking lot alone. Build an even better gym. There's no biblical standard that tells you how big the gym can be, how cool the air conditioning should be, okay? But there are the principles that we have talked about thus far, and they should shape our church's giving. Number five, we want to be wary of falling prey to hypocrisy traps. Hypocrisy traps on this front. It is easy on fiscal matters for some reason to say one thing and live in a very different way. I think, for example, of Jim Wallis decrying income inequality while receiving money from a billionaire, George Soros. I think of celebrities who make gobs of money but don't pay their income taxes. I think of Harvard professors who champion universal health care but then revolt against the higher monthly premium. I think of the Christian professor who published a book entitled The Economy of Desire in recent years, a critique of the market economy, a critique of capitalism, and you've heard me make some critiques, right? But then allowed his publisher to charge no less than $17 for a paperback. Apparently, it's harder to avoid the economy of desire than one might think. None of us are immune to hypocrisy. Conservatives who trumpet life, liberty, and happiness, but live selfishly, do damage to their cause. So let's all commit to self-awareness, spirit-wrought self-awareness. We should conclude. Have you ever eaten Quaker Oats cereal? I'm not trying to identify you as geriatric, if that is the case. I actually will enjoy a bowl of Quaker Oats now and then. Okay, so let that be said. You've likely heard of the cereal, but you have not likely heard of Henry Parsons Kroll, who founded Quaker Oats, the cereal. He was a dynamo in his day. He was born into a Christian family in 1855. He fell ill while a young man with tuberculosis. It looked like he would die, but he eventually recovered and was able to purchase the defunct Quaker Mill factory in Ravenna, Ohio, not too far from here. He also purchased, by the way, the trade name Quaker, though he wasn't a Quaker, but a Christian, an evangelical Christian. Over the next several decades in the late 19th century, Kroll applied his business ingenuity to what became, again, Quaker Oats cereal. He pioneered trial-size cereal boxes. Anybody remember those when you were a kid eating all that cereal, trial-size? Henry Parsons Kroll. He put prizes in the cereal boxes. Anybody, you know, dig in the cornflakes for the only good thing in that cornflake box, which was the prize. Yes, he also pioneered direct marketing to consumers that emphasized the real benefits of the product instead of the fake ones. This is in an age when elixirs, you know, you drink this syrup and it's going to cure every disease you have, were very common. Kroll was a genius marketer, but interestingly, he was a Christian marketer. He was honest. Says something about how Christians can do business. By 1920, the revenue of Quaker Oats was over $120 million, over a billion in today's currency. Here's what Kroll did. Kroll gave away 70% of his earnings to the Lord. In human terms, a large portion of the reason we have Moody Bible Institute, from which my wife graduated, is because of Kroll. He helped the school fund itself, develop its radio ventures, and even its aviation program. Thousands of missions graduates have been sent out from a school like Moody because of Quaker Oats. The point here, as we wrap up, is that Henry Parsons Kroll made a ton of money, great heaping gobs of it, but he didn't make it for himself. He genuinely believed that he could serve God by using his entrepreneurial gifts to advance the gospel of Christ's kingdom. There's a marvelous synergy in his life, in other words. His brilliant marketing wasn't detached from his simple piety. We need to call out and empower Henry Parsons Kroll's men and women who have tremendous gifting in different vocations and fields. We need to invest them with serious purpose. We're going to need them more as the West does, it looks like, decline economically, at least to some degree. We need them more. It's going to be harder to fund ministry. This is going to be particularly true if we lose legal standing, if churches have no nonprofit status, tax-free status, for example, right? We're going to need entrepreneurs very, very, very much. So, in sum, is making a ton of money a moral problem? It can be. But my overall answer is no. As John Wesley said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all. Thank you. So we're going to do Q&A. Q&A. Anything pop up? Just come with it. We don't have much time. Yeah, great question. I would just say I think that verse syncs up with what I've said. If you there's a relationship between earning money and it being difficult to let it go. So that a kind of quick comment at the start of the talk, and I think that's true. I think it's harder. I think Jesus is indicating it's kind of harder to be a rich Christian, a rich person, than a poor one. I would be careful about pushing that too far. I think he's talking about the kind of temptation that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 6. If you have a ton in the world, you know, there will be temptations that you don't have as a poor person. So there's definitely something to think about. Yes, Greg. How much should a pastor make? Another excellent question, one hotly debated. Pastor salaries are something like bad images. You don't know how exactly to define what makes them bad, but you know them when you see them, right? Or at least you feel like you do. It can be easy for us to, when we hear about a megachurch pastor's massive salary, to think that's wrong. You know, and some of us have, I think, sinned in adding, as I was kind of talking about with 1 Timothy 6, and adding to Paul, putting a condemnation where Paul doesn't put one. I would want, I guess I'd be most interested to have these kind of biblical matters in view. What I'm most concerned with, I think, principally, is that a pastor not be motivated, be driven in his life by love of money, and be giving richly, be generous in good deeds, and I do think that there are considerations that many churches take into play, like equivalent, you know, leadership status. So if you're a church of this size, how much do heads of organizations of that size get paid? It's not the only thing I want to factor in, but I don't have a figure. I don't have a figure, and I have Paul saying that we shouldn't, you know, begrudge the ox its wages, the laborer's wages, and so I don't want to do that. I study Edwards extensively. I love Jonathan Edwards teaching a class here at Southern on him this semester. And Edwards fought perpetually with his church over his salary. I believe that sin corrupts everything to some degree. Sins, we all fight sin, even as Christians, when we don't expect it even. So I'm guessing that Jonathan Edwards could be a little tough, maybe a little presumptuous perhaps. But I also am aware that his church just made it tough for him. And he's pastoring the largest church. I saw a CT article that said he was a pastor of a small church. So be encouraged, small church pastors. Not true. He was the pastor of the largest church west of Boston in New England. So he's a large church pastor. And he just could not seem to get a salary commensurate with his duties. And I see something like that in church history. That's not Bible. But I see something like that in history. And it grieves me. How sad that a church would just be torn. Pay your pastor what he's worth. Allow him to take his family on vacation. You know, don't institute a false standard. If he's living lavish, that's a concern. I was watching, what is it called? Preachers Show on Oxygen, I think it was. Preachers, there's LA Preachers. Preachers of LA, right? You heard of that show? Preachers of Detroit, there's a new one. And there was on this particular episode I saw last week, there was a prosperity guy who's a regular on the show, and there's another regular on the show who has his church in a tough neighborhood, a low-income neighborhood, and they were going at it. And I just thought, they're definitely there definitely are salaries I would not want to have, but that has to be determined through putting a lot of scripture together, counsel of the elders, correlation with other organizations, and some other factors in my opinion. A couple more questions? Anything you want to chase down? Yes. Wow. Yeah, we've got to answer that one. I mean, I think we want the mark right where Scripture has it. So we've got to know that it's a tremendous temptation to be wealthy, and we're in a wealthy context, right? So we have to be aware of that. That's why I said, you know, I want verses that warn of the love of money before me regularly, because I genuinely do. This isn't just for, you know, CEOs or something. This is for all of us. This is for pastors. This is for seminarians, for boys college students, right? We've all got to be aware of the natural, insatiable hunger to be wealthy. And we've got to know contextually that we're in a country still of tremendous wealth. Having said that, I don't want to go beyond Scripture. I don't want to try and tip Scripture away, add to Paul. So I just want the mark where Scripture has it. And in seeking that kind of balance, I want to, as best I can, put these things together in a balanced perspective. So that's what I would say. You also got to know your heart too, don't you? We don't all struggle with the same thing. I can't look at, you know, Dutch people and say they all struggle with the same. They may have a common temptation, that may be true, but individuals matter greatly. Some people who are terrifically wealthy could care less, right? We know people like this. I know people like that. Some people who are terrifically wealthy, you know, hoard every penny. So it's an individual matter too. We should be really thankful for the local church, as you said, that there's, we don't just show up somewhere and hear a sermon and leave, but that we have accountability and fellowship and people who speak into our lives. We want that. We want that even on the subject of wealth. Anything else? Yes. Wow. I hadn't really thought about that. I think that there are strong things said in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about the dangers of wealth, and also about the goodness of wealth, stewarded rightly, consecrated to God, as I was saying. So you've got that verse in Proverbs, speaking of, you know, desiring neither poverty nor riches. You've got Paul in 1 Timothy 6. You've got other texts. I actually think there's kind of a common thread between the two. I think that in both Testaments, we've got to be very careful about money. It's a matter of spiritual accountability before the Lord. In both Testaments, it can be used for amazing good. I don't really see a massive shift between the two perspectives. Maybe. Right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. The New Covenant, for sure. I love covenant theology, and it definitely unfolds, for example, the generosity of God in Christ, right? I mean, the lavish, all things generosity of God. So I would want to say, even as I tried to, that knowing Christ and knowing the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice frees us to be generous. So So I think you could say, yes, there's a kind of realization of the generosity principle that's in the Old Testament. I'm not sure I see a tweak, a different emphasis, in other words, wealth being worse in the New Testament mind than the Old Testament mind. But I do see promise and fulfillment categories along these lines. So yeah, I'd like to think about that more. I think that's profitable. Thank you. Thank you for your time.